September 6th, 2018, a bizarre evening with a horrifying and tragic ending happened in the lives of two individuals. Perhaps you heard about it in the news. It took place in the city of Dallas. An officer, police officer, by the name of Amber Geiger, was off duty that day and exhausted from whatever activities she had underwent and done that day. And as she headed home, she entered into what she thought was her apartment. Well, immediately upon entering the apartment, she noticed that there was someone there in her apartment. This individual was seated on a couch that she thought was hers. He got up to see how he could help her, because someone just walked right in the front door of his apartment. And she was fearful for her life, thinking an intruder was there to get her. She drew her weapon and fired two shots into his chest. He died that day. All because of a mistake. A horrible, tragic mistake. The young man sitting on that couch had the name Botham Jean. His friends called him Bo, so I'm going to call him Bo as well. Bo was simply relaxing in his own home, safe and sound for the evening, eating a bowl of ice cream, actually. Amber was simply coming home from a day of running around, exhausted. Nowhere in the testimonies that would follow do I believe she had any sort of intent to shoot and kill her neighbor. It was a horrible, horrible, horrifying mistake. One she felt very badly for. Well, in the days ahead, roughly a month later, she found herself in court being tried for murder. During those days, there would be many, many, many witnesses who would come and testify on behalf of both Bo and Amber. These were what we call character witnesses, trying to give an idea of who these people were. And one witness after another shared their heartbreak for the world to see. The courtroom was filled with individuals who were hurting, who were trying to make sense of what had happened, who were angry on both sides. Families were impacted deeply because of a mistake. Well, it came time for Bo's brother, Brant, to take the stand. In the days leading up to this, Brant had told everyone that he simply wanted this woman to die. She stole from him. She robbed him of a future with his brother, and he was not okay with that. The emotions he felt were emotions we all would have felt. And yet, as the trial progressed and Brant sat in the courtroom day after day, he looked into the eyes of Amber, and when she said, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do this," he believed her. Now, each person there in the courtroom heard what Amber said, heard people testifying on her behalf, heard the witness of those in the apartment and the things they saw. There were a lot of questions raised, like, how could she walk into the wrong apartment? I mean, there was this red doormat that was stuck out like a sore thumb. It was his. It was the only one like in the apartment. How do you miss that? The living room wasn't the same setup. How do you miss that couch isn't yours? How do you walk into a door that's not your door? How do you do this? She couldn't explain it. It happened, and she was horribly sorry. And although many people were, and still are, very upset about the events that happened. Brant, his brothers, was called up to witness, or to testify, on behalf of who his brother was. Perhaps some of you saw this on the news. I couldn't believe it when I saw it. Brant sat there and for several minutes talked about how he forgave Amber for what she did. How he didn't even want her to go to jail for what she did. And then in a moment that left the courtroom silent, he asked the judge if he could stand up and give her a hug. The judge was sort of taken aback by this, but permitted it. And so he got out from behind the stand, walked around, and hugged her. That's the picture. The police officer, the woman who accidentally killed his brother. He's quoted as saying to her, "I forgive you. I just want you to give your life to Christ." Unbelievable. Unbelievable show of grace. Well, as he was hugging her, the courtroom was largely quiet, silent, and you could hear Amber sobbing. That's grace. That's grace. Grace is undeserved, unearned, unmerited kindness, favor. We don't get a glimpse of it a lot in the world we live in. When we do, the whole world stops and watches. That's what I want to talk about today. And over the next several weeks, you know, we just came off of a study going through 1 Peter. And towards the end of that, Peter gives a title to God. He says that God is the God of all grace. And that got me thinking. If God is a God of all grace, then we should be children of grace. And if we are to live graciously in this world, then the world will see Christ in us. You see, when I see this picture, I see Christ. I can't explain it. I'm not sure I would be able to do that. So over these next several weeks, I want to look at this idea of gracious living. Lives changed by grace. That's who we are. That defines who we are. Individuals, men and women, young and old, changed by God's grace. To do something. To not simply just bask in it. To not take it in like a turtle on a rock. But to begin to impact the world around us by living graciously, pointing people to Christ, to the God of all grace. That's our desire. That's what the world needs now. And so that's where we're headed, in a world that is filled with much emotion and pain and hurt and anger and sorrow and frustration. We need to live as people of grace. For we have a gracious Savior who's changed our lives based solely upon His love and grace for us. We didn't deserve it. Like that woman, we don't deserve God's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Grace is understood in its purest and most perfect form at the cross. Where the God of all grace sent his Son to die for us, his enemies, sinners. So that if we believe in him, we can enter into a relationship with God, being adopted as sons and daughters of God, being able to join in the eternal benefit of salvation. Not because we brought something to the table. Not because our good deeds outweighed our bad deeds. But because God is gracious. That's who we need to be pointing the world to. Always. So as I was thinking through, where could we learn the most about gracious living? My mind went to that famous Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 4 is where we're going to read. And we're going to work our way through that over the next several weeks as we look at this idea of gracious living. You see, over the last several weeks and months, I've been asked a question a lot as pastor. And that is, what is your response to what's happening around the world? What's your response to what's happening in the capital? What's your response to what's happening in the streets of every major city across the U.S.? And my response is, the world needs a savior. And the greatest way to testify to that Savior is through our gracious living. One individual at a time. And Jesus begins to tell us what this looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. To live in grace. So Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're going to stop there this morning, because I actually think these first 12 verses of this famous Sermon on the Mount gives us the spirit of graciousness. And then as Jesus progresses his way through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he shows us how that, from that spirit, from that base, from that foundation set forth in the famous Beatitudes, we now live a certain way. We see things differently. We see people differently. We see our behavior differently, and our attitude should be differently. We're impacted by this foundation of what I would call grace here in these first 12 verses. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks pouring into these. And I intended to get much further than where I got. But we're going to spend just this morning going through these four verses. But before we go any further, would you pray with me? Father, my prayer this morning is that you would give us the right spirit, the right heart. Father, so many emotions are on the surface of our lives every day. And so, Father, as we work through those emotions, as we work through those things that we desire to do in life, may we filter them through the right spirit of graciousness. May we be constantly and daily, continually reminded of your grace for us. May that continue to change us. Be the men and women you desire us to be. And in return, may we point people to salvation in Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as you are aware, there are four Gospels in the New Testament. Four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark was written first. Mark was written from the perspective of Peter. As Peter went through his time with Jesus, And the main theme of Mark's gospel is that Jesus was the suffering servant. Luke and Matthew were written next. Luke was a doctor, a physician, and he had a great mind for detail, and so he interviewed witness after witness after witness, and what he came to the conclusion was, the overarching theme of Luke's gospel is that Jesus is the Savior for all. Matthew, the gospel we'll be looking in this morning, was an individual who wrote with this overarching theme that Jesus was the Messiah King. In fact, Matthew's desire all throughout is to connect the Old Testament with the New Testament. His desire is to point out that Jesus truly was fully human, not only fully God, but fully human and Jewish in nature. And so he connects the two, and that's actually why, I believe, in the order of the canon, they put Matthew at the beginning. It acts as a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then John's gospel, which we went through not too long ago, or perhaps long ago, shares that Jesus is the Son of God. And so those are the four gospels. Matthew connects us to the Old Testament the best. And so it's there at the beginning. And throughout the book of Matthew, he breaks down the life of Jesus and his teachings into five major teaching categories. First being the Sermon on the Mount, and then the missionary discourse, a parabolic discourse, and the discourse on the church, and the discourse on end times. I tell you all of that just to give you a little background before we jump in here, because the way Matthew writes is he spends one chapter setting up the theme, and then next several chapters speaking on that theme. For instance, chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Chapter 5, 6, and 7 is talking about that kingdom of heaven, how we are to act as lives changed by grace, how we are to live as kingdom citizens on this earth. And so he sets it up in 4, and then he goes into detail in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And chapter 5 begins by saying, "When Jesus had sat down." Now, I maybe spent a little too much time on this, but it was really interesting to me. He begins by saying, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went on the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him." Now, rabbinic, or fancy way to say, in the traditions of the rabbis, the rabbi, if he is standing, he is simply just giving introduction. He's giving some maybe background information, but the moment he sits down, every word he says after that is important. It's when he arrived to the meat of the message. He sits. Sort of like Charles Stanley. Right? When he sits down, you know he's bringing it, right? And so Jesus, interestingly enough, never stood. He came and he sat down. Everyone knew every word after he said it. After that point was important. And so Jesus, I thought it was interesting that it started by saying, when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and began to speak. And the word he used was blessed. This word blessed, we often translate or equate to happiness. And so we see the Beatitudes as a way of saying, you know, you will be happy, you will be blessed if you live this way. And I'm not saying that isn't part of it, but I found it interesting that when you dig deeper into this word blessed, you find that this Greek word markos means to participate in the favor of God. To participate in the favor of God. That's what we want to do. Right? What is the favor of God? That unmerited favor of God? Grace. What do we want to do? We need it. We need it. We desperately need it. But we also want to participate in it as well, not only as someone who receives it, but as someone who walks in it with God. And so when I see this word blessed, I think of that. To participate in the favor of God. And interestingly enough, I won't bore you with too many details, but it's in the imperfect tense, which means that these lessons were true in the past, are true today, and continue to be true tomorrow. They have a continuing sense of truth. Therefore, to participate in the undeserved, unmerited favor of God, we must value these things. And Jesus begins by setting the foundation, I believe, in a ascending order, as if he's building a building. And so, what is the first beatitude, the first thing that he says we must participate in? And that is found in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the first key, and I believe, in gracious living. And it has to do with how we view ourselves. This idea of being poor in spirit does have to do with humility, but it goes much deeper than that. It isn't simply not taking credit for something. It's not us raising our finger to God and saying, thanks. It's nothing like that. It's much deeper than that. It's the humility that comes from a place of understanding that we have absolutely nothing apart from God. That we are wretched sinners, beggars on our knees, afraid to even look up to heaven because all we bring to the table is wickedness and filthiness and dirt and sin. We are dirty, sinful people, and therefore we can't even bear to look at God. And because He loves us so much, He graciously extends His hand of salvation through life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is poor in spirit. It literally means to cower like a beggar. See how that's much deeper than humility? I don't know how we view it, at least. Do you get the word picture Jesus is trying to paint here? Blessed are those who cower like a beggar. It's the same idea found in Jesus' parable about the two men who went to the temple to pray. You remember this story, correct? Found in Luke chapter 18, 10 through 14. A Pharisee goes to the temple and he begins to pray about himself. God, I thank you, I am not like this other man, he says. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And he continued on in his prayerful boasting. At the same time, this other man enters, the tax collector. Stands at a distance, wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you see the contrast there? One, a man of great spiritual resources, and another who understood he had nothing before God. He didn't bring anything to the table. Well, Jesus would go on and say, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The point of the story is that we need to recognize that we've got nothing in us that we can use to impress God to salvation, to find favor with Him. All of us fall short of His holiness. All of us desperately need God's grace. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Therefore, the first key to participating in the favor of God, to be gracious with others, is to have the right view of ourselves. We come to God with nothing to offer. What does Jesus say to those who have that proper perspective? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Salvation can only be had through grace and faith. Nothing else. No works. Nothing else. That's the foundation, I believe, that Jesus is setting forth when he goes through this idea of participating in the favor of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. That should be our attitude. And then it links together with the next one. He then continues on. He says, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sadness. When we think of mourning, we think of sadness and sorrow. Sadness is defined in Webster's dictionary as affected with grief or unhappiness. Things causing sadness can have a great range on the spectrum. My son was really sad when his ice cream melted too fast. I was really sad when the Philadelphia Eagles beat my Minnesota Vikings. We are sad over all sorts of things in life. In fact, if you've lived for 1 hour on this earth, you've experienced a little bit of sorrow. But when we think of mourning, blessed are those who mourn, that's different than sadness. In the Greek, this means to bewail someone, to deeply grieve. It conveys the idea of deep inner agony and pain. This is so interesting to me, isn't it? It's backwards in my mind, right? Blessed, you would think, blessed are those who are happy. Blessed are those who, and you would think all these good things would come, but Jesus begins and he says, you will participate in the favor of God if you are poor in spirit, if you are cowering like a beggar before the Lord, understanding that you have nothing to bring him. He is everything to you. And blessed, or you will participate in the favor of God if you mourn. So what are we mourning? What is the target of such deep agony and pain and sorrow? I believe it's sin. Psalm 32, David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. We get a glimpse of how he felt when he sinned against God. He had a deep sense of agony and pain dealing with the sinfulness in his own life. He's eaten up inside because of it. And he continues on, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When we think of our sinfulness, it should cause us to mourn, ashamed of our own unrighteousness. And then it should lead to confession and repentance. And yet I quickly jotted down my own personal attitudes towards sin from time to time. Well, I'm very good at blaming others. In fact, in college I wrote a whole song about it. The line started off, I got my first demerit today, and I cried all the way back to my door. And then it ended with, it's not my fault. So, you know, it was a comical song, but really, the fact is, oftentimes when we sin, we blame someone else for it. I deal with this in my own house all the time. Right? God dealt with this in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned against God. Eve said it. Adam said, it wasn't me, it was the woman. She told me to eat it, I just obeyed. The woman said, Eve said, it wasn't me, God, if you didn't put that tree there, I wouldn't have, it was the serpent too, he deceived me. We just constantly pass the buck when it comes to time to our sin, which leads us to the next thing we do, and our next attitude towards sin is we justify it for the greater good. I hear that a lot. The next thing we do is sometimes we get caught up in it. We have fun in it. Sin can be fun in the moment. And so we look at it, we look around like King Nebuchadnezzar, and we say, look what we've done. My kingdom, my power, look what we've done, look what I've done. And we get caught up in that fun, proud portion of a part of sin, and we respond that way. And then the one I actually get the most annoyed about, I'll be honest with you, I get the most annoyed about this one. I'm sorry you were offended. Therefore, I'm not sinning. You were simply offended by me, so another way of passing the buck, right? So it's someone else's fault. We get that a lot in this world, don't we? These attitudes towards sin. And when Jesus speaks about sin, what word does he use? Mourn. Deep inner agony and pain over our brokenness, over our sinfulness. James 4:8-9 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We stop there because that is awesome. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If we keep reading, James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Well, what does this tell me? That the proper response to sinfulness in my life should be repentance. It should be agony and pain, affliction and mourning. And when we do that, God will draw near to you. What Jesus would say is when we have that outlook on sinfulness in the world, then you will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what Jesus is saying, in my own words, is that when your heart breaks at the sinfulness and wickedness of your own spiritual condition and the condition of those around you, you are blessed. Come and participate in God's favor and find comfort in His grace. Gracious living, interestingly enough, begins with a broken and contrite spirit that looks to the ugliness of the world around us, beginning with our own hearts, and responds in sorrow. And only, I believe, from that foundation can we be gracious individuals. If we desire comfort for the world around us, because we do, if we want to begin to be able to live graciously, then we must recognize at least two things. And these are some of the images that I just found on the internet. Now, this is just a few of them, people. When we look at the world through the lens of Scripture, we see sin is everywhere. And how do you put a picture of sin? But it's everywhere. Everything. From murder to drugs to pride to racism to it's everywhere. Sin is everywhere. And as we seek to live as gracious individuals, we need to begin at the beginning, which is sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. Racism has been something spoken of in a great detail right now in our world, right? We are wrestling with this. What is the problem with racism? It's a sin issue. Right? So all these issues, when we flip on the news, and I know some of us are done with the news. We flip them on. I want you to begin with an understanding that sin is the problem. This is a morality issue. The problems around the world that we see today is immorality. It's a sin issue. It starts with us. We must never justify sin. And because sin is the issue, then the solution is Jesus. Therefore, whatever method or means you seek to assist those you are mourning for because of sin, remember that the gospel is the solution. I've had lengthy conversations with individuals in my own family who see the problems around the world and are overwhelmed by them. They seem like giants and mountains in the midst of humanity. We need to get water to these people. These people are starving. They need food. These people are dealing with oppression. They need justice. These people are dealing with this. They need that. And this and that. And in the conversation, I started to realize that if we don't stop ourselves, we begin to pass the blame onto the problems of other people causing these things. The problem is sin. And the solution is Jesus. So whatever method you want to use to help, to be gracious towards another, remember that, use that as a vehicle for the gospel message. Only God can change lives from the inside out. So what's the answer to those who are in need of water in a third world country where it's in the desert region and they don't have wells and they're dying out there because they need water? Well, bring them water. And then tell them about the living water, Jesus Christ. Those individuals who are starving, bring them food and tell them about the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. Those individuals who are dealing with oppression and injustice, well, tell them that began because sin. And introduce them to the Savior, the one who died for all humanity, wiping out races. completely. That's what we need to continue to do. And so that all comes off of this perspective, this view of our own need for God and our own attitude towards sin. And then only from a broken and humble heart, fully grasping the true grace of God, we can begin to be the men and women capable of leading gracious lives. Sin is the problem, and Jesus is the solution. So, I just wanted to really start with that this morning and use that as a springboard as we go through these other Beatitudes. For Jesus will continue on and say things like, blessed are the gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then he ends it by saying, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. So that's where we're headed. And I'll tell you what, this was a very difficult sermon for me to preach because I thought I was there. To be able to stand and say, we need to view sin this way, knowing that I don't always view sin that way. To stand and say, we need to be gracious people, knowing that I'm not always gracious. It's a very difficult sermon to preach because it hits home. But these are the truths that we need to be wrestling with in God's Word as we seek to be men and women of God in a world filled with chaos in need of a Savior. So we're going to use this as a springboard next week. The good news, there is a solution. And that's found in the grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, you know my heart, Lord. You know that I may not be a perfect vessel of this message. You know, my own struggles with sin, my own attempt to justify it in my life. Father, you know my own pride of my heart. So, Father, I pray that you would strip me of those things. That as a people of God, you would call us to impact people's lives in a gracious manner, pointing them to the Savior. Begin with us first, Father. Prune away, cut away those imperfections. Take them out of our lives, Lord. May we be more like Jesus Christ in our living, in our thinking, and how we perceive things, Lord. Give us that biblical worldview we need to have, Lord. The answers can seem simple because the solution is Jesus. Yet, Lord, there are so many different things at war in the hearts of humanity that cause this solution to be blurry. So, Father, give us clarity of mind, of mission, of message. Father, may we go out into this world pointing, taking, leading people to Christ. Father, this world needs Jesus. Begin in our hearts. In Jesus' name.